Soundworks Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 3rd of February, 1988, and we're at Conference Hall for the commencement of a series of ministry meetings, with guest speaker being Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela.
Together in prayer. Our blessed Father, we come to Thee this evening with gratitude to Thee for the riches of Thy grace and kindness towards us, that Thou hast called us out from the perishing in the world, and we thank Thee that Thy Spirit ever reached our ears and through this our hearts to bring us in humiliation and repentance to seek the Saviour. While we think of the multitudes in the world that are hardening their hearts with greater indifference than ever, we thank Thee, Father, for salvation. And we thank Thee for Thy precious word, which has been our food to strengthen us that we might grow thereby. And we thank Thee that it has been a lamp to illuminate our pathway. And we thank Thee, Father, for Thy Holy Spirit, which Thou hast given us to give us an understanding of Thy word, that it may be blessed to our spiritual well-being, that we may thereby be rooted and grounded and strengthened in the midst of the difficult days in which we live. And this evening we have gathered together to study Thy word afresh, that Thou wilt speak to us thereby, and that as we take heed to what Thou hast written of the experiences of those in olden times, so we may apply the lessons to our own hearts, that we might profit from what Thou hast told us concerning their failures and their successes, concerning their triumphs through faith. And we do pray, Father, that we may be led on in the pathway of obedience and kept awake until the day of the Lord's coming. So, Father, we do pray for Thy help this evening. We commend each one to Thee and pray that our gathering together may be for Thy glory. We ask Thy help then, and we give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we'll sing another hymn this time, 178. 178. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. We'll stand and sing this hymn, 178.
Thank you.
see so many out this evening for the first night of this series of meetings, and we trust that our coming together will be to our mutual profit. The study of the Scriptures, of course, should always lead us into a deeper understanding of the things of the Lord and should be the means of causing us to walk closer to the Lord, and this is the object in view of all study of the Word of God. Now, in the will of the Lord, we will have the second meeting on Friday night, again at 7:30, and then Saturday night at 6:30. And then continue in the will of the Lord next week to be able to fit in four nights. That will be Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday. And thus give the opportunity of seven nights of study to deal with seven subjects. And we will consider seven periods in the history of Israel, of the nation of Israel, and compare the characteristics or some of the outstanding characteristics of those period with the conditions described in the seven churches of Asia, which of course relate to or prefigure, if we could put it that way, conditions which have been evident amongst the people of God in churches throughout the age from Pentecost until today and until the rapture. Now, we'll read tonight concerning the first period, but at the beginning perhaps it will be of value just to briefly make a summary of the seven periods that I have selected in the history of Israel. Now, remember what I have said, what I have selected. In other words, the Scriptures are not written just calling these distinct periods. Nevertheless, they are characteristic different periods in the history of Israel, the first being the period of the patriarchs in the land. Now that's the first, from the call of Abraham when he first came out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land until the time when they went down into Egypt. So that's the first period we'll consider tonight. The second period is the period of the families of Israel in Egypt, the period of suffering in captivity. And then the third period is the period of the tribes in the wilderness, 40 years. This is another distinct and different period. Well, then we have the long period, the fourth period, the period of the nation in the promised land, from the time they went in under Joshua till the time when they lost their inheritance, being carried away in captivity. This is the long period of the nation in the promised land. And then the fifth period is the period of captivity in Babylon. This was another experience for the nation, 70 years. The sixth period is the period of the return, the remnant back in the land, of which we read of in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then the seventh period is the period of the degenerating colony until the time of the Messiah, and then of their loss of the land dispersed amongst all nations. Malachi describes something of this period, and also the New Testament concerning the Pharisees and their condition. So I refer to this as the colony because they were still a colony of foreign nations. They never obtained complete liberty in their return from Babylon. They formed a colony under the domination of foreign powers. Now, of course, we have to add the 8th, and that's the period of their restoration for 1,000 years in the millennial period. Now, I haven't set aside a night for this, but we just make reference to it to complete the number 8, because the number 8 always speaks of new things, and it does remind us, as to a prophetic subject, that there is going to be another period in the history of the nation of Israel, and this will be the triumphant period when they are restored in belief to their land. So that tonight we commence with the patriarchal period in the promised land, the land which they did not receive, but in promise. And this period is dated approximately from 2,085 years before the coming of Christ, going on to about 1,870 years before Christ. Not quite, but approximately 200 years. Now, we're going to read a few verses concerning the patriarchs in the land, in the land of promise, in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then going down 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So in this, the three left a good example as a foundation for the nation that was to be formed as their generation following. Now we'll just read a few verses in the book of Genesis, please, to remind us concerning the example that these patriarchs set. And in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, we're reminded of what God said concerning the faith of Abraham and his obedience. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And then to read a little more in chapter 22 and 18, the Lord said, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. When we go to chapter 26, we'll have a reference here to the character of the next of the patriarchs, Isaac. And just one statement about the life in 26 and 35, when Esau, the elder son, married some of those of the land. It says, they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. This single verse shows us an exemplary marriage of two that were unanimous in their submission to the Lord and their desire to please God and see their son follow in their footsteps. Now, as we go on then to chapter 28, And verse 7, we see the character of Jacob. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. Chapter 31 then reminds us of his faithful service as a servant and as a shepherd. He could say to Laban, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten, that which was torn of beasts. I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it." 40. "Thus it was in the day the drought consumed me, the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." And we'll just read in chapter 35, his godliness. In verse 1, "God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." Now here we read something of the example of the founders of the nation, the patriarchs in the promised land. Now we'll go to the New Testament, and we're going to make some comparison between the days of the apostles, which are seen especially related to Ephesus, as it is one of the churches about which we have more related. And of course, when we come to the book of the Revelation, we'll read first in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, the condition of this church at the end of the apostolic age. So we're making a comparison with the first century and the conditions that are seen in Ephesus, and then in this chapter 2 of the Revelation and verse 2, something of the characteristics at the end of the first century. "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now we'll read a few other things. Going back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, just to refresh your memory about the formation of this church, and we notice that it was associated with the exemplary couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and with Paul later. In chapter 18 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 18 describes how with Aquila and Priscilla they sailed and came, in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. And it describes below how that Apollos came there, and in verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then when we come down to chapter 19, Paul, after journeying elsewhere, comes back to Ephesus, and in verse 8 of chapter 19, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And then in verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Now you remember that years later, he came back past Ephesus and called the elders of the church at Ephesus, as we read now in chapter 20, verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And amongst the things which he spake, verse 28 reminds us of his exhortation that they should be faithful shepherds of the flock. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And then as we go to the epistle to the Ephesians, we remember the words that Paul writes to them. And we'll read in chapter 1, this is a message to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 1 and verse 13, it speaks of their inheritance. not like the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, an earthly one, but a spiritual one, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, in chapter 4, we'll see the resultant exhortations as to how the believers should live, and how Paul had showed the example to them, the example laid down by these that were the founders, the foundation, because chapter 2 and 20 says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But when we come to chapter 4, we're going to make reference at the end to the character of believers as we should be if we do not lose our first love. Verse 22 of chapter 4, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or behavior, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And then when we go down to verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then he reminds them in verse 3 of chapter 5, fornication, etc., let it not once be named among you. And verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, in this New Testament reading, we have seen something of the characteristics of the church at Ephesus in the first century, right from its commencement until almost the end of the apostolic age, because John, in directing the last message in Revelation chapter 2, the message of the Lord Jesus, was evidently writing towards the end of the century. Perhaps 90 years had passed by after the birth of Christ. And we're going to compare the Old and the New Testaments. Now, the reason for comparison is merely because these things remind us that history repeats itself. Conditions are repeated, and we have to bring it down to our day and generation to understand that we must learn the same lessons, because we are subject to the same environment, the same enemies, the same opposition, and we need to learn by that which is written for our benefit. That's what we read of Romans chapter 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It reminds us that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we should learn from the patriarchs. We should learn from the experiences of the first century of the church's history. But as we compare the two, it's most interesting just to notice comparisons. Firstly, we notice that there the foundation was laid that should be an example to follow. Abraham is called the father of the faithful because he displayed that example that we might follow the faith in which he walked. And of course, the apostles were as the foundation. And through them, the Lord not only gave us their writings in the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, which the Lord committed to them, but as Paul indicated, he had put into practice what he taught. He could write of the things which they had both heard and seen in him. And he said, those do. So he was an example. And this is an example for us to follow. Not only the faith of Abraham, amidst the trials and the tribulations of daily life, but also as to the Christian pathway associated with our service in the case of the apostles in the first century. Abraham and the patriarchs were called out from the world, from Ur of the Chaldees, And their calling, of course, was to the land of promise, but they had in their hearts a spiritual inheritance also, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. While they were in the land, you remember that they did not take possession of the land. It was still in promise, so much so that when Abraham was seeking a burial place for his wife, for Sarah, he purchased it at full price of the inhabitants there at Machpelah, the cave there near Hebron, in the heights of the south of Judah. So it was that they were in reality as strangers and pilgrims in a land of promise, anticipating beyond a greater inheritance. It reminds us that the church is brought into something more precious. And this is for us also what we have read in Ephesians. For there it reminds us of the fact that the Lord has called us not to an earthly land of promise, but to a spiritual inheritance, a heavenly, which is far more precious. And he has told us that he has given us the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest, the foretaste, as a guarantee of that inheritance, to assure us that as all belongs to Christ, he's purchased it, we also are heirs of God in him. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so we can rejoice that we have an inheritance greater than that which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised, but nevertheless the same inheritance that they sought after and anticipated. And we must remember that while they were physically strangers and pilgrims, he said a pilgrim and a sojourner in the land. He confessed that, as we read in Hebrews. And you remember that Jacob, triumphant before Pharaoh, he spoke of the shortness of the days of his pilgrimage in the land. Does not Peter remind us that we are strangers and pilgrims? Does not Paul bring this before us, that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven? And so as we compare the saints who laid the foundation of the nation of Israel with the apostles who laid the foundation of the church, we see this comparison. And it impresses us with the reality of this in our lives, that we might appreciate this and put it into practice. But then we notice, concerning Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, just a little concerning the examples which they have laid for us. Firstly, we find Abraham as the man whose faith was a reality. That which characterized him was the object of his faith, more than the quantity of his faith at the beginning. And we are reminded of the fact that as to salvation, it's not the quantity of faith that is important, but the object of faith. We're saved through faith in Christ, not through a great faith, but through the person in whom we put our faith. Faith then grows through experience. And we see this in the case of Abraham, that he learned by his bitter experiences. He made his mistakes, but God chastised him, as we think of him going down into Egypt and what he suffered as a result. But he was exercised thereby, as Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, that chastisement is a profit to those that are exercised thereby, and it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And thank God for the fruits of righteousness that were seen in Abraham that developed as a result of this. And because of this, Abraham's faith led him obedience, to submission. God, as we read in chapter 14, knew that Abraham was one who would have an ordered household. Because he honored God and he set God first in his life, so it was that he was able to be a head of his household and to bring about submission to the household. Now, of course, the New Testament reminds us that this is something which should characterize not only the apostles and prophets as the foundation, but as elders too. How can an elder be a guide in an assembly if he has not become like Abraham, that God knows that he shall order his household? Yes, that comes as a test to all of us. It's a manifestation of his character. And so it was that Abraham became known as a friend of God because he walked close to the Lord, he pleased God, and three times he's referred to as the friend of God. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? There's no secrets between friends. And because of that, God had confidence in Abraham to open his heart to him. I believe that this is something for us to follow, because it's only as we know intimacy with the Lord in prayer and the study of his word, I believe that the Lord can really open his heart to us and we can learn to know him better. It's abiding in Christ. As a result, he had a good testimony before the world, not only as a father in his household, but also before the world. You remember that when it came to the question of the purchase of the field of Machpelah, of the inhabitants of the land, why, the owner said, no, take it. I've got plenty of land, take it. No, he said, I'll pay for it. And what did they say concerning him? Thou art a mighty prince among us. Did they say that of Lot? No, they couldn't say that of Lot. Lot was the man that tried to socially help the conditions in Sodom and improve the conditions, making himself a judge that sat in the gate of Sodom. Abraham kept out of those things. Abraham had his heart upon the Lord, and because of that he bore a better testimony before the world, and they could say, thou art a mighty prince, a prince of God amongst us. Perhaps we'll compare Abraham now with Paul. For Paul stands out as the outstanding apostle of the Gentiles. Paul was one too whose life is presented to us as a growth in grace. We realize that he was called out as Abraham was, and he had a lot to leave behind. But you remember that while the Lord called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles and told him at the very outset of the purpose of him saving him, that he should be a light to the Gentiles, that he should carry his name far hence unto the Gentiles, we remember that Paul was one who humbly grew through experience. 3 years he spent in Damascus. Would you please correct what the Bible doesn't say? 3 years he spent in the desert. I've looked up every translation in English and all in Spanish, and there's not one translation that gives any indication that he was 3 years in the desert. So that comes from the imagination of some people. He visited the desert and he returned to Damascus. His time was spent, as you read accurately, the biggest account is given by Luke, and you read what Luke says about it. And he passes over Arabia because to him the important thing was to grow in Damascus, where there was a man like Ananias to teach this young man that had learned humility. He'd been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. But as Paul writes later, if there be any wise among you, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And Paul was in Damascus at the feet of an Ananias. And for Barnabas must have spent a time there because he was the one that could give personal testimony of Paul. So they were his teachers, and Paul went on to put into practice what he was learning so that then he might become a mighty teacher, and he grew in experience. You see, this is a spiritual growth that the Lord desires in us, as we see in Abraham. Abraham did not start the pathway as a mighty prince, nor as the friend of God that grew through putting into practice what God taught him little by little. And we believe that this is the case of Saul of Tarsus as he went on to become the mighty Paul. And it's an example for us. A humble start, the willingness to sit at the feet of elders and to learn from God and serve and learn to serve with others. This is most important. One of the greatest lessons we have to learn is yoke service. It means submission one to another. It means to learn that I'm not always right. And furthermore, that it's not my will that has to be done. Yes. And so it was that Saul went on through Judea to Tarsus and then back to Antioch. And we see the man who was the obedient, submissive man. An example for us to follow. Once he uses the term which signifies that Paul was a pattern man for us. This was laid in the foundation, and we find it much associated with his labours at Ephesus. As he laboured there so long, he planted built up the assembly. His teachings founded it, and we find his sound advice given to the others. But this causes us to appreciate, perhaps, as we look at the other example of Jacob. But first of all, we have to consider Isaac. I would say that Isaac stands out as just the submissive son who lived a consistent life. When we see Abraham laying him upon the altar, we speak of the triumphs of the faith of Abraham, who believed that God could raise him from the dead. But let us not forget the faith of Isaac. As the young son of, how old was he? We don't know, probably about 17 or 18 years of age. How old was his father, Abraham? Upwards of over 100 years old. The son had all the vigor to resist. The father, should he have wished to. This reveals to us the submissiveness and the faith of the son. Isaac was a submissive son. And we notice that as he goes on, he was one that could trust his father, and his father could trust him. As he put to the servant to find a wife for him, a wife from the Lord. And Isaac was one who displayed then an example of a perfect, well, not perfect, but of a very ideal marriage in the Old Testament. Yes, Isaac and Rebekah. While other patriarchs sought other wives, Isaac had received one wife from the Lord and he was satisfied. He never sought another. And you notice the unanimity between them on this occasion when it came to the question of a biblical situation. The question of there having been a called out company, and because of this they were not to marry to the unconverted of the land. And when Esau sought after these girls to marry, it was a grief of heart. Just doesn't say to Isaac, it says to Isaac and Rebekah. How wonderful, an exemplary marriage there. Now, this is regards the principles of God. Now, of course, there was human weakness. There was human weakness. There were two sons, and of course, the mother favoured the younger, and the father favoured the elder. Well, we could easily condemn this in the marriage. There should be equality. There should be no favourites in the marriage. May we as parents ever remember this? Must be equality of treatment without exception of persons, without partiality. But at least we can remark on this, that it was human weakness rather than any disobedience or defiance to the word of God. Isaac stands out as an example of a consistent, submissive man, a man of God, a man of faith. Well, shall I compare him in the New Testament with another labourer at Ephesus, Timothy? When we read about Timothy, he was the one to whom Paul was writing the epistle to Timothy, and it indicates that Timothy was at Ephesus. Timothy was one that helped greatly in guiding the assembly apart from Paul. But Timothy stands out in the New Testament, something like Isaac in the Old Testament. He's just a consistent son in the faith of Paul. If Isaac was the son of the father of the faithful, so Timothy stands out as the spiritual son of the apostle of the Gentiles in his consistent testimony. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There's Timothy. Brethren and sisters, do we find an example? Well, thank God we find examples amongst the patriarchs. We find examples amongst the workers of the first century. And we're just comparing them because it helps to make a double blow as to the truth, to nail the truth home, that it might be an example to us, that we might follow in their footsteps. But then the third of the patriarchs was Jacob. To whom should we compare Jacob? Does he not compare admirably with Peter? They were both impetuous, willful, rash, and naturally, they both were weak. We see much to compare in this fundamental character of the two. And just the comparison has been an enjoyment of me to consider it, because it helps us to understand that after all we are men of like passions. Jacob stands out as one who in character was weak, he was rash, he was impetuous. Nevertheless, Jacob was one who learnt and grew in grace as the years went by. One thing about it was that Jacob was not sexually carnal. His brother married two young girls, but Jacob did not, because he knew what was the will of God, and his parents had indicated there, and Jacob was willing to wait. His afterlife proves to us that he didn't wait 70 years because he had no desire for marriage. Nor was he one who had the gift of continence of which we read in 1 Corinthians 7. Nor was his preservation to marry virgins because he had no temptations. But he was about 70 years of age when he married. He kept the sheep, and so did those that he married kept the sheep. You can't tell me that there were not opportunities and temptations in the life of Jacob when he was in love with that one for 7 years and never touched her. Young men and young women, what a sterling example here. Do we speak of the faults of Jacob? Yes, God ever exposes the faults of his great men because they're the red lights for us, that's true. But thank God for what he tells us of the character of Jacob. So that if there was rashness, if he was a sharp character in his business and his dealings and so forth, nevertheless, we thank God that God reveals to us that he was one who had the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Let it be an example, may it be an example, and an encouragement to young believers. We remember then that he was not only an obedient son, he was also an excellent servant, as he spoke about his service of Laban. And then he was an ideal shepherd. He remarks there to Laban how he was committed to his trust, the care of Laban's sheep. He says, because it was committed to my trust, I was responsible for those sheep. So that if a lion took one, I felt the responsibility, I restored for my own. He said, I bore the heat of the midday sun and the cold of the nights to watch over those sheep. And he said, at that time, of course, they were not his own. It was something which was committed to his trust. Well, this reminds us to go back to Timothy, doesn't it? Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. But we remember that if Jacob was a faithful shepherd of sheep, Peter was a faithful shepherd of spiritual sheep. You remember that while he too was impetuous, we see his character during the life of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, he was one that knew closeness to the Lord. And one thing about Jacob was, he had his experiences of closeness. Not only there at Bethel, but we think of his Peniel experience. And that was something which revealed to Jacob his true weakness, that he might know the strength of the Lord. Well, Peter was weak, but in his rashness, he told the Lord that he'd be willing to die with him. And the Lord reminded him that the cock would not crow before he had denied him thrice. And so his weakness was revealed. But then, as the Spirit came upon him, we find how that he went from strength to strength and his courage, willing to suffer for the name of Christ. The Lord in resurrection, knowing beforehand what would be the heart of Peter, committed to him, Peter, feed my sheep. And when we come to his epistle, in 1st Epistle of Peter chapter 5, he says, as he writes to the elders, he says, I who am also an elder, he said, to feed the flock. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's what Jacob had been. You remember that when he came to meet Esau, and they went on, it tells us that he told them to go on, that he had amongst his flock many of the young. And he would follow on at the pace of the lambs. He was one that was considerate. He didn't drive his sheep. He was one that knew their and understood their needs and was an example and walked with them. May this be an example to spiritual shepherds today. Paul could write concerning the elders, these are they that watch for your souls, as they that must give account. And so a true shepherd is one like Jacob, and one like Peter was, very evidently one who was an example, and with tenderness understood the needs of the sheep, to seek to guide them tenderly and lead them on. Oh, how much we need this today. I do believe that the greatest need amongst assemblies in every country is for more shepherds. More shepherds. We don't lack gospel preachers. We don't lack capable teachers and expositors. But we do lack true shepherds. Those that That's watch for the flock is the idea of being sleepless for the flock. And the example to the flock means to be like Jacob, to walk with them, to know them by name. And I just remember of one case that when they asked for a letter of commendation to another assembly, they said that the elder said, "And what is your name?" And they were a little bit upset. They didn't want to come back to the assembly. But we know there's reason sometimes. Nevertheless, it just touches our hearts to think that there's some examples. Well, this gives us the example of the Old Testament of the first period. We have the example of the apostles in the New Testament, and then much associated with Ephesus, with the message to them in Acts chapter 20, as Paul reminds there the elders that they were to take care of the flock. They were to take care of the flock. And he reminded them their need because of grievous wolves which would come in. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 2, we're reminded that the Ephesian elders and the Ephesian assembly evidently maintained the letter of ecclesiastical order. They were right as to their form and order of doctrine and practices. When some came along, they just didn't throw their arms open and lay hands suddenly on them. They didn't just carelessly let anybody into the assembly. No, it says they tried those that said they were apostles and were not and found them liars. They had godly order. Nevertheless, in spite of this, we read, "Thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. In other words, there was something lacking, evidently, associated with the personal life as a result of lack of real personal affection for the Lord. Is it possible that we have right assembly order and yet there's something wrong with our hearts? This would suggest to us that it is possible. It is possible for us to have everything in order ecclesiastically and yet something lacking at the bottom. And sometimes lacking as regards our personal lives. And when we consider that the evidence of love for the Lord is love for one another, and love for the Lord is also evident in keeping his commandments, which affect our personal life and living, we think of the emphasis in the epistle to the Ephesians, after having spoken about their high calling, their inheritance in heavenly places, and then speaking about the church in chapter 4 and the apostles for the edification of the church and building up and all this. Then he comes onto the practical side, which comes down to the very fact that those that had the highest teaching could still be subject to the flesh. And I feel that this may be something that should touch our hearts when we consider that in Ephesus, at the end of the first century, the end of this period, why, in spite of all that they had been, he said, "I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love." We think of the case of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But what about the 12 sons? Did not they have the excellent example? But alas, they didn't all follow that example. Joseph stands out. Yes, it does. He does. But what about the others? Could we not say that there was a loss of first love? There was not the conviction. What is the reason? I would suggest that, from my experience, that the best Christians are first generation Christians. And sometimes second-generation Christians are not as good, and third-generation Christians can be worse. Because they lack personal conviction. They don't appreciate their salvation as much because they've been brought up in ideal spiritual circumstances. So the lesson that I learn here is to say, beware if we're a third-generation Christian, and I'm one of them. So it speaks to my heart. Seeing my father and my grandfather were elders in this assembly, the word of God comes to me. We find that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob left a good example. Jacob, in spite of his weakness, stands out like the words in the Proverbs, "The path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day." He died leaning upon his staff in faith in the Lord, as a real pilgrim. He finished the course Well, he finished it with joy in spite of the weakness with which he commenced it. But of his sons, what tragedy stands out? We think of Reuben. Reuben, he says, unstable as water. What am I like as a third generation Christian? Am I like Reuben? Unstable as water? Young man, young woman, have you got conviction? Paul writes to the Ephesians, being rooted and grounded in love. And he says, the teachings are given us that we might be not as children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Young man, young woman, are you unstable like Reuben? Have you lost your first love, your appreciation of salvation and of Christ? We think of Simeon and Levi, treacherous, instruments of cruelty. They didn't keep their word. You remember that the pact they made with Shechem, and then they broke it and treacherously they slew them. And what did Jacob say? You've made my name to stink among the people of the land. Jacob wasn't interested in vengeance. Jacob was interested in the name of the Lord that he represented in the land. Jacob was concerned about his personal testimony, and it grieved him that Simeon and Levi should do such a treacherous deed. Ah, they didn't keep their word. And Paul says to these Ephesians, to whom he had given the highest of teachings, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Simeon and Levi didn't. They didn't keep their word. They were treacherous. Let us learn from this that we lose not our first love, but our love might be manifested by obedience to the Lord and the maintenance of a sterling character that gives a good testimony before the world, and that we don't cause the name of the Lord to stink because of our behaviour before the world. And then we think of Judah. Ah, we think of his behaviour there with Shua, marrying, and all the sordid results of his unrighteousness and in his unholiness. Is that possible for saints at Ephesus that had learned such high teaching and privileges? We read, Paul says, don't let fornication be even named once among you. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Judah did. May we be preserved, even though we may be third generation Christians. Let us have conviction. Let us appreciate our salvation and our Saviour. And not just drift. And just because we're in assembly fellowship, we're in assembly fellowship. May we have conviction to be able to stand and not lose our first love. And then we think of the ten of them. As Jacob could speak about Joseph, Joseph's dreams revealed what God had for him, and his brothers envied him. Flesh and blood, yes, but they envied him. And their envy led not only to bitterness and malice, but it led to wickedness. Is it possible? Is it possible for believers to behave like this? Yes, if we lose our first love, we will. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The ten brothers didn't, but I thank God Joseph did. Joseph bore no malice. Joseph never lost his first love. All the mistreatment of others didn't cause him to put the blame on them. How often when others mistreat us, we feel justified in blaming them and acting in a way that's not really godly. No. Joseph was one that preserved his love for the Lord. And because of that, in spite of all the malice and the envy and the mistreatment by his other brothers, He loved them still. He bore no grudge against them. He was kind, tender-hearted, forgiving them. Brethren and sisters, Paul could speak this way, and undoubtedly he was one that behaved himself as becometh saints. And he exhorts us to do likewise. As we compare then the epoch of the patriarchs, from their triumphant example to their descendants who lost their first love, and compare it with the apostolic age, with the triumphant beginning and the sadder ending of those that left their first love, may it touch our hearts this evening, so that we might stir into flame the love and appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, that it might not just keep us in the formality of order in the house of God, but that this might be supported by a spotless testimony before the world and a genuine practical love for the Lord and for one another. May we pray. Blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word, and that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we do pray, Father, that we may learn in order to put into practice and be not forgetful hearers.